We come now to the second half of chapter 4 of Exodus, continuing our series there. And that begins in verse 18, if I'm not mistaken. Exodus chapter 18, chapter 4, verse 18. We will read to the end of the chapter. I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I will ask you once again, as always, to listen and listen very intently and consider with me a primer in spiritual warfare, because this is the very Word of God. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back into Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' As a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Blessed, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. One of the prominent memories I have of the presidency of George W. Bush was the announcement that, or the news reports, that as we were fighting in Iraq and Afghanistan, our troops didn't have adequate provisions. They didn't have adequate equipment. There were certain crucial equipment that they needed, some armor, ammunition. You'd think if you're fighting a war, you've got to have bullets. You have to have ammunition, and they didn't have sufficient ammunition, and there were other things that they needed that were essential that they didn't have. And so there was an appeal made for donations. Someone who wanted to maybe purchase one soldier's provision or multiple soldiers' provision and send that in. And I remember thinking how amazing it was that we pay a lot in taxes, and the fact that somehow those taxes were not being allocated properly, because if we're in the midst of a war and we were attacked, and that's why we're in the war, with 2,000 people dying, there ought to be more of a priority given to adequately providing what our soldiers need in order to fight. But that made me think about the whole concept of
what we need and having what we need before we engage. You know, one of the things I thought was, well, if we didn't have adequate provisions, why did we go into war so quickly? I think we needed to. Some have debated that and disputed that. But it's a good question. And it points out something that Jesus pointed out. If you're going to start a task, you need to ask first if you have what's needed to complete the task. And he talks about if you're going to build a tower, do you not first make sure that you have adequate materials? You're going to build a house, make sure that you have adequate materials in order to finish what you started. Well, that, I think, is the question that I'd like us to consider, and one of the prominent questions, at least, at hand in this passage. And that is, if we're engaged in spiritual warfare, and we are, and of course, what Moses is about to engage in, and what the people of Israel are about to engage in with Pharaoh and with the people of Egypt is a conflict. And we know, because we've read between the lines and we understand how Scripture treats these things, this is a spiritual conflict. And so it has much to teach us about our spiritual conflict, the conflict in which we're engaged. But the question we want to focus on today is this: what do we need to prepare us? What do we need to engage in the spiritual conflict to which we're called? We are called to warfare. But we have to be equipped. We have to be prepared. So what do we need? Well, I think we see three things of which this passage speaks as God is preparing Moses to enter into this spiritual conflict on behalf of his people. What do we need? Well, we see three things here that God says that Moses needed. First, we need to see that we need to trust God's preparation for engagement in the conflict. We need to trust God's preparation for our engagement in the conflict. Now, some of you may remember the movie The Karate Kid. And you may not have seen that movie, but I think most people have seen it. About this young boy and Mr. Miyagi, who is an Okinawan who has immigrated to the United States, and he knows karate. This young boy moves to California. He encounters some bullies who know karate, and he's gotten beaten up, and so Mr. Miyagi kind of takes him under his wing and begins to teach him karate, and tells him that. The way to arranges for him to address his problem with these bullies by entering a karate tournament. And when he gets to the tournament, he's never been to anything like that before, and neither has Mr. Miyagi, because he's not familiar with the way Americans process karate. Karate's been life or death fighting in his experience. So he gets to the tournament, and Daniel, who's his young understudy, thinks that he knows all about these tournaments. He knows the ropes. He didn't know anything about a tournament. A karate tournament. And so he begins to figure this out when he figures out he needs a belt. And so they manage to get him a belt and a karate robe or whatever it is that you call it. I don't know what you call them. And then he starts to see some of the fights, and he says, "Oh, I'm dead. I don't know how to do this and that and the other." And Mr. Miyagi says one word to him. He says, "Daniel, don't trust the amount that you know. Trust the quality of what you know." And what he was really saying to Daniel was this: "Daniel, I know what I'm doing, and I've prepared you adequately. Even though it looks like you're not prepared, to you. Maybe you don't think you're prepared, but you are prepared. You're ready to handle this. Trust what I've done with you. Trust how I've prepared you. Trust how I've trained you." Now, I believe that that's the message, really, in verses 18 through 20. Because what we see here is several aspects of Moses getting ready to engage. what Moses is doing and what God is doing with Moses in order to clear the way for Moses fully to engage and successfully to engage in this conflict with Pharaoh. And so what do you see in verse 18? Well, you see first that Moses goes to Jethro. And he asks Jethro, let me go. Let me go and see how see if my people are still alive. That's a Hebrew idiom for it's a commonly used idiom for just to see how they're doing, to see how they're faring. Well, why is he asking Jethro? He's asking Jethro, who's his father-in-law, because Moses, like Jacob in Genesis, was obligated to his father-in-law, probably because in order to marry Zipporah, he had agreed to work for Jethro for a number of years as a sort of dowry, because presumably he didn't have anything else to give him, so he gives him his labor. And so there was this arrangement. So Joseph had an obligation. And before he could fulfill God's call, there was this obligation that was in the way. And how can he go? And does God want him to sin and go back on his obligation? So the first thing he has to do is he has to go and ask permission from Jethro. Will you let me out of this arrangement so that I can go and do this? And in his mind is, I need to obey the calling of God, but I've got to take care of this obligation first. And you see, that applies to us as well. Because sometimes what God calls us to do involves a conflict. It perhaps could, or even in our mind, may involve a conflict with what God has called us to do right now, or an obligation that we have. The obvious example would be if God's calling you into missions, and you've agreed to work for someone, or you've agreed to a certain term of employment, or something like that, then you need to make sure that's taken care of in assessing your call and in fulfilling your call. Even more important than that, let's say you think you're being called into a certain ministry and it's going to involve time and it's going to involve commitment and it may even involve your spouse or your family in various ways. Well, you better consider that obligation as you're considering that call. You don't consider the call and just say everything is just completely set aside. All of my obligations are set aside. God's call trumps everything, so I just don't consider those things. No, you have to consider those things. And you have to consider them in considering whether God's really calling you to do this or that. But you see, God clears the way. Jethro says, no, go. And so Moses is free. But he doesn't neglect his obligations. Obligations are something that we have to consider. But you see how God is using this as part of the preparation for Moses. He's clearing the way, and so Moses is clear to fulfill what God has clearly called him to do. You also see that God is making preparations for Moses' safety. Notice in the next verse, He reassures Moses. The Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. There was a threat to Moses. Unless Pharaoh was dead, there was a very real possibility that if Moses shows his face in Egypt, Pharaoh is going to remember he's wanted for murder. He's wanted for killing an Egyptian. Arrest him, kill him, execute him on the spot. It was very risky for Moses to go back to Egypt, but God is assuring him, look, I've cleared the way. I've prepared the way for you. Those who were seeking your life are dead. There's no more danger. And likewise, when we enter into obedience to God's call, there may be concerns. There may be concerns for our safety. There may be concerns for our well-being in various cases. And that's where the concept of trust becomes very important. If God's calling us to do something, isn't it logical to expect that He's going to protect us and He's not going to allow something to happen to us that will thwart our ability to fulfill what He's calling us to do? Doesn't that make sense? And really, that's His promise. He's going to preserve us. And so really, I've told the illustration many times of Mo Leverett and his call to start Desire Street Ministries in the middle of New Orleans, in one of the darkest and most dangerous places in New Orleans, where bullets were constantly flying. And people asked him, "Aren't you afraid to move your family into this?" And he said, "You know, nothing can happen to me one second before I fulfill everything that God's called me to do. I'm bulletproof." And that's really true for all of us. We need to trust God's preparation. Whatever God is calling us to do, He has prepared the way for us so that we are protected, so that we're immune. Until we complete everything He wants us to do, He's going to take care of us. We trust His preparation. But then we also see that God equips us. He knows everything we need. Now, we've already talked, and I don't have to say much about this. We've already talked about Moses' protestations, "I'm not adequate." And in one sense, that was a good thing, because none of us is adequate. But in another sense, it was a lack of faith. And so we want to have faith, but we also don't want to trust in our own adequacy. What we trust in is God's equipment. God's preparing us, that God has given us everything that we need in the way of ability and in the way of life preparation to do what He wants us to do. And so we note there in verse 20 that Moses took his family and went to Egypt. And then the last thing that we read is that, "And Moses took the staff of God in his hand." Called the staff of God, it was his staff, but it had become the staff of God because God had said, "With this staff, you will do the miracles that will cause the people to believe, that will give them you validity in their eyes. This is my equipment that with which I am sending you to do that which I've called you." And so God does not ever send His people into any calling or into any mission without giving them everything that they need. Often the question, though, is whether we trust that provision. Do we trust? Trust the quality of what you know, not the quantity. Trust what I've done. Trust that what I've done is adequate. And then take the plunge. Go to Egypt. We need to go to Egypt. We need to engage the world. Often the reason we don't engage the world is because we look at ourselves first and we doubt God's equipment. We doubt His provision. What we need to do in order to engage the world, part of what we need is trust. Simply trusting God. Trusting what He's done and what He is doing. And then we'll engage. But then secondly, we need to see this, that in order to engage in the spiritual struggle to which God has called us, we need to comprehend God's purpose for glory in the conflict. We need to comprehend God's purpose for glory in the conflict. Now, I use the word comprehend because I'm not just saying we need to understand it. I'm not just saying we need to be aware of certain things. We need a full comprehension. Comprehend means to fully understand. And we need to comprehend what is happening, what God is doing, and how our calling fits into the totality of what God is doing. Because it's only when we comprehend the whole story, the whole thing, that we are fully motivated and that we understand the character of what we should be doing, how that characterizes, how that bears on how we approach what God has called us to do. Because we can approach what God has called us to do in order to accomplish a certain task, or we can accomplish that task, seek to accomplish that task in light of and as a means to the ultimate motivation of God, and that is His own glory. And His own glory should be our ultimate motivation as well. Reasons why people go into Christian service. Paul talks in the New Testament about those who are preaching the gospel out of a desire to stir up trouble for him while he's in prison. And nevertheless, he says, I rejoice that the gospel is preached, whether from false motives or true motives, the gospel is preached. But there are a lot of different motives. But the best situation is when we engage in activity for God, and when we fulfill a call for God with a view toward His glory, not our own glory, not any other motivation, not even, and this may surprise some, not even primarily a concern for the souls of people, but really, more than anything else, a concern for God's glory. That God be glorified. Now, I want you to notice that that's really prominent, that's really preeminent to God in this story, and He reveals that to Moses. And there are indications of that, and there are indications of that with respect to the judgment of God that is prospective in Moses going to Egypt, the judgment of God, and the redemption that God provides for His people. And both are going to happen when Moses goes in this conflict. It's going to be the means for God's judgment on Egypt and on Pharaoh, and it's going to be the means of redemption of His people and deliver their deliverance from bondage. And so, how do we see God's concern for glory in the judgment? Well, you see here in the first part of this, in verse 21, He begins to talk about what He's going to do. He says, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh the miracles I've put in your power. Now, He has already said that when He performs those miracles, the people are going to believe. But with respect to Pharaoh, He says something different. He says, but, see that you do these miracles, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Whoa. He's going to do what? I thought he wanted to deliver his people. I thought that was the whole point, to deliver the people. I thought that was the whole purpose of Moses going, to deliver the people. So why is he putting an obstacle in the way of their being delivered? And this is the first mention of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. You notice that the one who's doing the hardening is God. Now later we're going to read that Pharaoh hardens his heart. But here, at the very first time that it's mentioned, it is that God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. Well, why would God do that if all he wants the people to go? Why is he doing that? Well, we get an answer to that question in Romans chapter 9. And when God is talking, when Paul is talking about the concept of election and God's choice and his showing mercy to whom he will show mercy and having compassion on whom he has compassion, and God's discriminating love, which comes to his elect versus the fact that he does not choose to show love but rather to give judgment to some, he mentions Pharaoh. And he says, in making this point, he says, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be glorified among the nations. You see, one of the big purposes of the Exodus is not just the deliverance of Israel, but the fact that the nations will hear of this and they will know the name of God, and that God's name will be glorified in the demonstration of His power when He judges Pharaoh. And He judges Pharaoh in response to Pharaoh's obstinate refusal to submit to his will. And God is demonstrating this. He's showing this. And that is God's glorification. God's glory is His excellencies, the excellencies of His character. And God is glorified when the excellencies of His character become manifest, when they become visible. And so God's power, God's sovereignty, that God is the only true God, is demonstrated through this conflict with Pharaoh. And the conflict is really then seen to be between, not between Israel and Egypt, but between the gods of Egypt and the God of Israel. That is really what is at issue here. That is the essence of the struggle. It is the gods of Egypt, and Pharaoh was seen to be one of them. He was seen to be the incarnation of Ra. And one of the gods of Egypt. And God who had become incarnate on earth, that was Pharaoh. And so this struggle between Pharaoh, who represented the gods of Egypt, and the one true God, is made manifest, and God manifests His power in demonstrating this. And He says, I raised you up, Pharaoh, for this very purpose. I raised you up so that I could judge you and demonstrate my power and my justice, because the main issue is the glory of God. Even more than the salvation of people. Now, God is glorified in the salvation of people. But it's important for us to be reoriented and our thinking to be reoriented, because the world does not revolve around us, even though God has chosen to save us. Reality doesn't revolve around us. It revolves around God. And God says, I raised you up for this purpose. And so He hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now, we could ask, so, two questions about that. So, how can God judge Pharaoh if God is hardening Pharaoh's heart? How is Pharaoh responsible? That's a good question. How does God's sovereignty, the fact that God is in control of all things, how does that fit in with human responsibility? How does God hold people accountable if He's in control? If He's hardening Pharaoh's heart, how can He judge Pharaoh and still be just? It's a great question. Another question is this. Since it says that Pharaoh hardens his own heart later, which is it? Is it God hardening Pharaoh's heart, or is it Pharaoh hardening Pharaoh's heart? Well, actually, the second question answers the first. Because the answer to the second question is, it's both. It's not either or, it's both and. And the solution to this is in understanding something about the Hebrew. The Hebrew word for harden literally means to allow to set, like concrete. Now, you're familiar with concrete, right? And you're familiar with when you transport concrete, when people have to lay concrete for a driveway or something. If you've ever built a house, you had your driveway laid, you know the concrete truck shows up. And the concrete truck is a cement mixer. And it's called a cement mixer because it has this thing that rotates. And why does it rotate? Well, because it's keeping this cement liquid. It's keeping it fluid. It keeps it moving. It has to keep stirring it, because if it let it sit without stirring it, what would happen? It would harden. That's the nature of concrete. And may I say that the Scripture indicates that that's also the nature of fallen men's hearts. It's the nature of our hearts to harden. If our heart, and one of the ways that God shows this in redemptive history is before He begins in earnest His program of redemption with Abraham, He shows how every imagination of the thought of man's hearts is only evil continually. You remember when He says that before the flood? And He's about to send His judgment. And why does He send His judgment? Because the earth is full of violence. And because mankind, left to themselves, because of the hardness and the increasing hardness of our hearts, mankind would destroy himself and would cause God to have to destroy. And that's what the flood is about. God's justice cannot tolerate this anymore. My spirit will not strive with man forever, because there's a limit to God's patience. And there's a point at which His judgment is absolutely required. And so the hardness of man's hearts would destroy us were it not for the fact that God's Spirit does strive with us. And this is what we call common grace. God is constantly stirring people's hearts, short of regenerating them and giving them new life. He's constantly stirring unregenerate, unsaved people's hearts to keep us from being as bad as we could be. Because if we were as bad as we could be, we would quickly destroy ourselves. God is constantly restraining the sinful nature of human beings in what we call common grace. But He's not obligated to do that. He doesn't have to do that. There's no justice that requires Him to do that. And so all that God has to do to harden our hearts is to allow us to harden our own hearts by simply withdrawing His restraining grace. That's all He has to do. But whose fault is it then for what we do? Is it God's fault? Well, no, because that's the natural tendency of our heart. All God was doing, when God hardens a heart, He doesn't have to zap you and make you sin. All He has to do is withdraw His grace that keeps you from sinning, that He's not obligated to give in the first place. And then you harden your own heart, and you deserve what you get. And that's Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh, he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But why does he allow to do this? He's chosen not to have mercy on Pharaoh because he's chosen to use him to demonstrate his power and his justice. And that's why it's appropriate for Paul to cite that this incident when he's making that point in Romans 9, when he's talking about election. He makes that point because the issue is the glory of God. And God is going to demonstrate His glory in a glorious judgment upon Pharaoh and his house and the houses of all of the people in Egypt. But then God also is demonstrating wants to demonstrate His glory in redemption. And so we read in the rest of this passage here, or this section, through verse 31, a strange story. And first, before that story, God tells Moses, okay, so here's what you're supposed to tell Pharaoh. This is the message you're to give him. You are to tell him, you say, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now again, what is this? It is a struggle between the gods, the one true God and the gods of Egypt. And to strike Pharaoh's firstborn son is to strike at the royal succession of divine rule in Egypt. And so God says, I'm going to do this because the firstborn is representative of the continuing dynasty in Egypt, which was a dynasty of deity, they believed. And so the firstborn, it has a preeminence. And the concept of the firstborn has a preeminence in Scripture. It is a rich concept. The firstborn in Israelite families received a double portion of the inheritance. The firstborn had a preeminence. He was to be the head over the rest of the household and sort of implement the father's will in the rest of the household. And he had that responsibility. He had great responsibility, great authority, and great privilege in terms of an inheritance. Now, this is the first time that God asserts that people are His firstborn. And one of the things, we read a lot about this in the New Testament. And in fact, we read how Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses look at that and they say He's the firstborn, which means that He's a created being. He's not God Himself because this means He was born. But no, you can't do that with it. And one of the indications you can't do that with the concept of firstborn is right here. Because was Israel literally born of God physically? No. No. You couldn't apply all of that to Israel, everything that it means to be the firstborn. It's a concept. But it's a meaningful concept. It means that Israel has been adopted, as it were, as God's children. Here's the first indication, and there are some who deny this, but here's the first indication that even in the Old Testament, God encourages His people to think of Him as Father. And their Father. And that they are His firstborn. And what that means is that they're His firstborn because they have an inheritance. He's giving them an inheritance. And it's an inheritance of what He owns, of His possessions. And because they're His firstborn, they belong to Him. And so Moses is to assert this to Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn. Therefore, let them go. Now, this ties in again with the whole concept of the cultural mandate. Because God gave us, when we were created, as human beings, rulership over the world. That was being a kind of firstborn. He gave us as an inheritance. Rulership over all the rest of the creation. And we represented Him with an authority over all of that creation. Through the fall, we lost that. But here, God is saying, now I'm restoring that and I'm establishing a new firstborn. And it's these people, my people, Israel. And so their bondage in Egypt, notice, is what kept them from serving God in the exercise of the enjoyment of and the stewardship of their inheritance. It's what kept them from doing what God had designed for them to do. And so notice God's rationale. He's not trying to deceive Pharaoh in saying this. This is really the essence of the issue. He's saying, Israel is now my firstborn. I've designated them as my firstborn. Their purpose is to serve me, to use the inheritance that I've given them in service of me. And so, but they can't do that because you've got them in bondage. You've got them making bricks without straw. You've got them in this hard labor. They can't do what they were designed to do, what I'm calling them to do. And so now you have to set them free, and I'm requiring that you set them free. What is that? What is being liberated from bondage? It's redemption. It's what happens to slaves. Someone comes and redeems them, frees them from slavery. God is saying to Moses, this is what you tell Pharaoh. I'm freeing my people from slavery to you so that they may serve me and so that they may serve me by exercising stewardship over the inheritance, the rich inheritance as the firstborn, my firstborn that I'm giving them. Isn't that wonderful? That's a picture of our salvation, do you understand? That's a picture of what God is doing for us. And so, He says, let them go. This is what you're to tell them. This is to be your message. Let them go so that they may serve me. But then we see this weird story. This weird story about Moses and God meeting the family on the way at an inn, on the way back to Egypt. And I believe with certain commentators that the translation here and the translation in most English translations is not correct. You'll notice there's a marginal note in, if you have the ESV, that it says not Moses in the last part of this passage here in 21 to 26. Not Moses, but his. The Hebrew says his because it doesn't specifically refer to Moses. Now, just really quickly, because we got to hurry. Let me just say this: that I don't believe this is referring to God wanting to kill Moses. I think this is a precursor to the Passover, and I think what God is threatening to do is not to kill Moses, but to kill his firstborn, Gershom, because he's uncircumcised. Presumably, Moses being marrying a Midianite wife, marrying someone who's not an Israelite, maybe he didn't ever think he was going to go back to Egypt. Well, we don't know. But for whatever reason, he had not circumcised his firstborn child. And so, in God's eyes, that sign was important because it was the sign of being part of the assembly of the firstborn. It was the sign of being a part of Israel, a part of God's covenant people. It was the covenant sign. And we see a precursor of part of what that sign meant. It was a shedding of blood that then, in God's mind, pointed to the future shedding of blood that was going to make that people clean. And so when Zipporah circumcises Gershom, it's not Moses' feet she sprinkles the blood on, symbolizing his whole life, but it's Gershom's feet, and that marks him as one of the people of God over whom the angel of death passes. He is not subject to the same judgment as Pharaoh. He's not subject to the same judgment that God is going to bring on Pharaoh in Egypt, because he is brought under the rubric of God's protection, ultimately through the shed blood of Christ, through faith. And the sign of that is the sign of circumcision. And when Zipporah circumcises Gershom, he comes under the rubric of that protection. And he is reckoned as one of God's people. He is reckoned not only as Moses' firstborn, but as part of God's firstborn, who has this inheritance, who is going to be saved through faith in the blood that is to be shed later, centuries later, the blood of Christ. And that tells us something about circumcision, but because it tells us something about circumcision, it tells us something about baptism. Because baptism replaces circumcision. And so part of what baptism, our baptism, symbolizes is the sprinkled blood of Christ over us that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, because we are part of the assembly of the firstborn. And it symbolizes that perspectively because, as we've seen before, that only becomes a blessing to us. It's a sign of that prospective blessing, but only if we trust in Christ. Only if we have the faith that receives the blessings of the covenant. And so all of that points to the fact that God is redeeming His people. That God pays a price. The price is not our blood. The price is the blood of Christ. And by that price, by the precious blood of Christ, are we redeemed. The glory is to go to God, not to us. And then finally, we need to see this, that we need to follow God's path to victory in the conflict. We need to trust. We need to comprehend what God is doing, that it's God's glory that's important, but then we need to follow God's path to victory in the conflict. We used to go to, when I used to take groups of students to Florida for summer conference with RUF, there was an activity that we would do on the night we would go out to eat, and it was called the Grand Maze. And it was a maze, and we would, it was fun. You paid your money, and then you entered the maze, and you had to make your way through this maze. There were walls that were set up to four different stations, and you went up the steps, and they were all separated by the walls. You had to work your way around to each four station, punch your ticket, and then make your way to the exit. And they timed you. And so that we had, whoever had the shortest time won. And it was a lot of fun. But there was one student who was particularly good, and he'd done this. He'd been to Florida a number of times with us, and so he'd been to this maze, and he knew how to get through the maze. So it's like he had a map in his head. And so there were people who knew that, and they knew he knows the way through. So they would follow him through the maze. They would say, okay, he knows the way, I'm going to follow him. And they would always, and people would say, oh, you cheated, you followed so-and-so. But he knew the way. He knew the way. And so to win, you followed, what's his name? I can't even remember his name now. That's what we need to do. Because God knows the way to victory. Listen, we have a conflict. We have a spiritual battle. If we're going to win the spiritual battle, only God has the formula for victory. We have to follow His way if we're going to be victorious. Now, what is that way? Four things. We're almost through, really quickly. What do you see? Well, you see leadership. God's way for victory involves leaders. God tells Moses, gather the elders of Israel. When you're doing these signs, gather the elders of Israel. Why? Because the leaders in Israel, whether the leaders accepted what he was doing, represented all of Israel, and that was a way of helping the people move to where they needed to go. Leadership is important. And God has ordained leadership in His church. And we need to incorporate that leadership into our spiritual battles. And I could apply this in numerous ways, but I'm just going to say this. As you think about your struggle with your sin and your personal spiritual battles, how do the elders of this church factor into your personal growth and spiritual life? Do you share with them what's going on with you? Do you share with them your struggles? Do you solicit their prayers? Do you solicit their counsel? I would say, listen, that's a means of grace. That's something that God has ordained as a way for us to get victory in this conflict. And you see it right here at the very beginning. The elders are involved. But then secondly, you see God's means, His means of grace, I could say. I say means. Because as you read what they're doing here, they do the miracles. They do the demonstration. They proclaim God's word to the people. And so the way to victory is to do what God has said, to use His means, to use primarily His word, to incorporate His word into our life. Listen, you will never make progress in your battle against sin or Satan simply by gritting your teeth and saying, I'm going to do better. You must come to understand and apply God's Word more diligently in your life. And that means coming to things like this. That means coming to a small group Bible study if you have a chance. It means availing yourself of Christian education, which we have every Sunday. It means reading the Bible yourself. It means making time to do that. Studying the Scriptures, you can't triumph. You can't win the conflict without those means that God, using those means that God has given. But then notice again how both of those things are calculated to lead Israel to faith. Notice the importance of, and the people believed God. Now, you know, what's interesting to me is to contrast these people at this time with the people in the generation to which Jesus came. And why was that generation largely destroyed? Why was Jerusalem destroyed? Because they rejected the Messiah. Because they didn't believe. And they didn't believe the signs. They didn't believe Jesus' resurrection. Even after He did all these signs, even after He rose from the dead, they didn't believe, and so they received judgment. But Israel's redemption, Israel's deliverance, is directly dependent on the fact they believed. Now, there's a lot of indication here that they wouldn't have believed if it weren't for all these things that God had given them, all these provisions. But they did. they were reluctant believers, and we see that many of them weren't really regenerate, and we see that in the wilderness, that they don't really make it to the promised land. But belief is the means of receiving covenant blessing. And that's what we see here. The people believed. And so then what did that result in? After they saw these things, after they believed, what was the result? It was worship. And we're right back where we began, aren't we? The whole point is the glory of God. The end of our salvation, the end of our believing, the end of our deliverance, the end of our victory is to be the worship of God. That's the brass ring. That's the greatest thing. That should be the high. We worship God because we comprehend what He's done. We comprehend His mercy in Christ. We trust Him. We've believed Him. We've received His blessings. For what? What's the point? So we can have a lot of fun? You know, I believe heaven's going to be a lot of fun. But the greatest high in heaven is going to be that we get to worship God and that that becomes what makes us tick. And I want to tell you, if you've never known this, if you've never experienced it, the greatest high that anyone can ever experience, higher than fentanyl, higher than heroin, higher than any drug you can imagine you can ever get, is when you worship God in spirit and in truth. You receive as much as you give by giving God all of your love and giving Him yourself in worship. That's the point of everything. And it's interesting that that's where this text leads. Victory means understanding that that's where we're going. We're going to the place of delightful worship of God. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I will point you to this fact. That all of this is demonstrated ultimately and fulfilled by Christ on the cross. Jesus trusted God. He trusted God's preparation. He comprehended God's purpose. And He prayed in the garden before He went to the cross, "Glorify yourself," and God answers. God thunders and He says, "I have glorify your name." And God answers, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." And so what Jesus is doing when He goes to His death, what is this? It's a death. If we celebrate this in communion, we're supposed to be somber and we're supposed to be sad. No, we celebrate His death. We're glad. Why? Because this is the glory of God supremely revealed right here. On the cross, we see God's power. We see God's wisdom. Who could have thought of this but God? The only way that sinners could be redeemed and come to know Him. And God's love and His mercy. Here's how much He loved us. God is glorified here. And so what I'd like for you to think today as you come and you receive and you commune with Him. Concentrate on His glory. Concentrate on the cross and what that means, what that reveals about the God who loved you and gave Himself for you. And that will give you sweet communion with Him. You can't do that unless you're a believer. We've talked today about the importance of faith. If you're not a believer in Christ, then don't come and eat, because you will eat not blessing, but cursing and judgment. You're calling that down upon yourself if you're not a believer in Christ. So I warn you, don't eat unless you're a believer in Christ. But if you're a believer in Christ, this is food for you. This is delight for you. This is blessing for you. So come and be blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. And for what it means. Now we pray that for those of us who believe, hopefully all of us, You would make this a blessing. That You would impress upon us the reality of our union with Christ. And that as we eat and drink, we would realize we're eating and drinking a covenant meal with you and enjoying the food of the kingdom with Jesus Christ our Lord as we feed upon Him by faith. Father, do this. Make this sacrament that for us. Not simply a ritual, but set it apart. Set these elements apart to your holy use. And do this in us as we declare once again our faith in Christ and our love for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. When Jesus was betrayed that very night, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord to receive a blessing from Him as you commune with Him. So come. Come and sup with Him now. Sup with your Lord. And be blessed.